take your Bibles, and I think it's going to be a little different this morning. I'm actually going to interject a song here in a few minutes, but I'd like to read the scripture first. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, and just in a way of explanation, I'm going to read the passage through in the King James Version. But when we get back in and start working through this verse by verse, I'm going to switch up to the New American Standard Version, a little more clarity of the English language, of our English language. Although I was loved at my dad, when he would read from the King James, he would always call it the Authorized Version. And I never could figure that out when I was a child until I finally read the inside flyleaf, and it was authorized by the King of England. That's where that came from. So if you would please stand with me for respect for God's word. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is the word of the Lord. We need to be, let's remain standing for a moment for a prayer. In a way, a prayer request this morning, our brother Jared has had some complications from his knee surgery. He is currently in Banner. He has an infection. He also has fluid around his heart. They are giving him massive doses of antibiotics. They expect him to be released tomorrow. So that kind of says to me it's not super critical, but they are still very concerned about his health. So we need to be praying for Jared. I also got a phone call this morning about Mike Scanlon's stepmother, Val. Big concerns about her lymphoma and the cancer that she's fighting at this time. So let's take a moment to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your care for all of us. And Father, we just ask that you would lay your hand on our brother Jared. Thank you for his ministry here to this body, is not only his speaking, but his working around the scenes and doing things for us. And we just pray, Lord, now your blessing on him. Heal this knee, heal this infection. Lord, we pray for strength for Amy and the kids as he's laid up. Also, Lord, we ask for your healing touch on Val. You know the extensive cancer that she has and the very harsh treatments that she is facing and has already gone through. And we just pray, Lord, for your healing touch there. Again, we ask, bless our pastor and his family. And Lord, bless this day. We ask that your word will go out in a very clear way. We thank you in Jesus' name. You may be seated. I would like to take a moment and, of all things, sing a song for you. And then explain why I sang that song. Susan?
Mm-hmm.
should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and a home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path He leadeth, but one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I can see, you may see a little bit how that song relates to the passage we read this morning. Now, when Marvin and I were kids, wow, that's a long time ago. Marvin, to our parents, what were worship songs called? Hymns, exactly. Boy, thank you for the right answer. I didn't prep him on that, so I'm glad he did that. This hymn, His Eye is on the Sparrow, was very popular with my parents' generation. And it suddenly dawned on me while I was eating breakfast why this was so popular to them. They went through the Great Depression. And so, you know, believers, even in the midst of this Great Depression that happened in our country, an economic, I mean, way, way far worse than the Great Recession we recently had. I mean, massive amounts of people and bread lines, scrounging for things. You know, it was an incredible time. And yet their hope was in the Lord. And they recognized that, well, you know what? If Jesus cares for even the little sparrow, I know He cares for me. But I'd like to read to you why this hymn was written. And yes, I'm over 60 now, so I do have to wear reading glasses. My notes I printed really big, so I don't need my glasses, but I need it for this book. His Eye is on the Sparrow, written in 1905. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Matthew 10, verse 29. Most people have a hobby of sort to provide a healthy diversion from the rigors of work. Long ago, there was a woodworker in Nazareth who counted bird watching among his diversions. We can make that assumption because Jesus later frequently referred to bird life in his sermon, saying things like this: Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, which we read in Matthew. Another one: Look to the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And that's out of our passage this morning, verse 26. Another one, it says, consider the ravens, Luke 12, 26. And do not fear, are you more valuable than many sparrows, Luke 12, verse 7. It was this theme that caused the author of God Will Take Care of You to write a year later another great hymn on God's care, His Eye is on the Sparrow. Sevilla Durfee Martin was a Canadian by birth. Oh, sounds like my wife, a Canadian by birth. Born on August 21st, 1869 in Nova Scotia. She became a school and music teacher, and when she married Dr. Walter Martin, an evangelist, she gave up teaching to travel with him and assist in his meetings. This is her account of the writing of this song. Early in the spring of 1905, my husband and I were sojourning in Elmira, New York. We contracted a deep friendship with a couple by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle, true saints of God. Mrs. Doolittle had been bedridden for nigh unto 20 years. Her husband was an incurable cripple who had to propel himself to and from his business in a wheelchair. Despite their afflictions, they lived happy Christian lives, bringing inspiration and comfort to all who knew them. One day while we were visiting the Doolittles, my husband commented on their bright hopefulness and asked them for the secret of it. Mrs. Doolittle's reply was simple. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. The beauty of this simple expression of boundless faith gripped the hearts and fired the imagination of Dr. Martin and me. The hymn, His Eye is on the Sparrow, was the outcome of this experience. The day after writing the song, she mailed it to a gospel composer, Charles Gabriel, who penned the music. So I love this little book. It's all about why hymns were written and the stories behind them. But I thought that was so amazing that these people consider somebody that's been bedridden for 20 years and her spouse is confined to a wheelchair, and yet they lived happy, fruitful, godly lives. So can we do no less? So today's passage, when Pastor Mike asked me to fill the pulpit this Sunday, for some reason I said yes, and I'm not sure why. It turned out to be one of those weekends where, just crazy, crazy busy weekend. But I felt very convicted about talking about a subject that I struggle with. And so it's more, sorry that it's selfish, but this is more for me than anybody that I'm dealing with this today. I titled this Anxiety, Worry, and Concern, and I do deal with that. But let me ask you, what do you worry about? What things keep you all knotted up with anxiety? You know, think about it. There are a lot of things that cause sleepless nights. There are a lot of things that keep people just so tight with fear and worry and anxiety. And I found this quote from Mark Twain. I realize he's not a believer, but I thought this was apropos. Mark Twain said, I've worried about a great many things in life, most of which have never happened. And think about it, the things we worry about. Often, you know, we just suffer and struggling. Oh, what about this? What's going to happen? And then nothing happens. What did we do? We just wasted an incredible amount of energy worrying. The English term for worry comes from the German word that means to strangle or to choke. And that's exactly what worry does. It's a type of mental and emotional strangulation. And that probably causes more mental and physical affliction than any other cause. Now, think back 14 years ago. What was the big worry and concern 14 years ago? Say it out loud. Y2K, exactly. Exactly. What did Y2K cause people to do? What worries were generated from that? There were people out there building bunkers. There were people out there stockpiling. In fact, I read about a guy that had over 10,000 cans of canned food in his basement so he could survive Y2K. What happened? Nothing. I think there was like one computer in Britain that hiccuped, and that was it. But people thought the world was coming to an end. People thought we're going to be in financial disaster, and nothing happened. It was all about the ones and zeros, I think. Lance, you know, it's all you computer guys, you know, that were responsible, I'm sure, for that fear. But anyway, nothing happened. People were knotted up with anxiety. I even know brothers and sisters in the Lord that were going, "Oh, do you have your water supply, your food supply?" I said, "Good grief, we live in Susanville. I mean, you know, if it comes down to it, we can go to Susan River and get water. I mean, good grief." But anyway. Well, and then I started thinking about what are some of Dan Merritt's areas of worry? Very frankly, Susan, I know you're in the other room. She's been struggling with her asthma. I worry about my wife. I worry about her health. She's had some serious health issues. She's had multiple operations and things. And I have to admit, I have an anxiety. When she goes and travels on her own, I worry. And why should I worry? Why should I fret? You know, God's eyes are on the sparrow. They're also on my wife. You know, he takes care of her. He takes care of us. And I'll relate a little later some of the incredible ways he's taking care of us. But yeah, that's still some of the anxieties I struggle with. You know, you worry about your kids. Oh, what are they doing now? You know, it's like, hey, God's in control. And he gives us an answer at the end of this passage about what our focus should be. We'll get there eventually. Our passage today is located in the middle of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, now, which encompass Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, we know what was going on, but we don't know exactly biblically where he was or what mountain. It says Sermon on the Mount, literally translated the hill. It could just have been a high spot where he sat as the rabbi and taught the crowd. In context, if we go back to the end of chapter 4, before the Sermon on the Mount, we start to figure out that there were large crowds that had started to follow Jesus from all around the surrounding areas, north, south, east, and as far east as at the other side of the Jordan River. So massive crowds were coming. He was healing. He was casting out demons. He was feeding people miraculously. So had a great following, a great crowd. He also had his disciples already there with him. And it says at the beginning of chapter 5 that he went up to a hill, he sat down, the disciples gathered, and it implies that this crowd gathered as well, and he started to teach them. Well, multiple topics occur in the Sermon on the Mount. We talk about blessings. We talk about personal conduct. He talks about relationships, the poor, prayer, fasting, money, etc. Well, one topic of the many is financial anxiety. And you don't have to look this up, but I'm going to jump back up just a little bit above our passage and read it in context here. If we go back up in chapter 6 to verse 19, Jesus is saying, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then if we jump down to verse 24, right before our passage, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, I believe the King James calls that mammon, but it's wealth or money or finances. Okay, so that brings us to our passage for today, verses 25 through 34. Now, we need to take note that in our passage, it says three times, in the King James, it says, "Take no thought." Literally translated, "Do not be anxious. Do not worry." Three times, Jesus says, "Do not worry." Verse 25, verse 31, and verse 35. This is key to the whole passage. When Jesus mandates something three times, I think we should pay attention. Proper attitude within our material world would be an attitude of not worry or not being anxious. So verse 25, let's start walking through this verse by verse. Verse 25 says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Do not be anxious for your physical life. The word anxious means to worry excessively. The Greek word refers to concern, worry, anxiety, as in Luke 10:41, where Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. You have all these anxieties, fears, and concerns." And it's the same word that is used in our passage today, that of worry. The verb tense of the original implies in verse 25 that we should stop worrying. In other words, you already have this habit. It's a bad habit. Stop now. In verse 31, the same word, but the verb tense implies, okay, you don't have that bad habit. Don't start. Don't start worrying. For Christians to worry, in my thinking, at least for me, is a point of disobedience and unfaithfulness to God. Nothing in our lives, internal or external, justifies our being anxious when God is our master. Worry is basically what? We're distrusting God. We're distrusting the promise and the providence of God. And yet, it's a sin that Christians commit more frequently, possibly than any other. That of worry, that of anxiety, that of, oh God, I don't know how this is going to accomplish. Well, He's in control. He knows when a sparrow falls, and He knows when you're in distress. He knows, even without you praying, He knows what's going on in your heart and your life. In the Greek, the tense of Jesus' command includes the idea of stopping about what's already done. Maybe I said that already, but you know, if you're worrying, stop and don't restart. And like I said, when we get to the end, we're going to find the solution for this. So, what about food, water, and clothing? The necessities of life, really, when we think about it. This was a huge issue in Bible times. Now, think about it. Living in Palestine during the beginning of, well, they didn't know it was the first century, but it was the first century. What was going on? They were occupied by Rome. This is terrible. I have all these jingles in my head from when I was growing up. I start thinking about Gilligan's Island, you know, like no phone, no lights, no motor car, not a single luxury. Anyway, but yeah. But think about it. Okay, food. They didn't have a Safeway. They didn't have a grocery outlet. For food, what did they have to do? They had to plant their own. I mean, frequently Jesus talks about the sower went out to sow the seed, the harvesters. The field is wide unto harvest. They were a very agrarian society. They planted and harvested their own food. So food was quite a process to obtain. Water. No plumbing, no bottled water, you know, no Aquafina then. How did they obtain water? In the desert. You know, it was a tough go. So no food, you know, food was an issue, water was an issue, clothing. Could they walk down to the, you know, to the Jerusalem Dress for Less? You know, no, of course not. There were no malls, there were no stores. Back then, you either had to make it yourself, and if you made it yourself, you would have to make the cloth yourself. So, you know, think about all this. You know, we take so much for granted in our society, and yet in this culture that he was preaching to, he said, don't worry about your food. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your clothing. Imagine what life was like. It was a hot, arid place. In the summer, droughts were likely. They had cold winters. It sounds like Susanville. And it was a land of extremes. And, you know, when a drought happened, the water supply would dwindle. The food supply would dwindle. So there was a lot on their mind to think about. Verse 26. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Good question. The birds don't worry or live anxious lives. At least, you know, we can assume that. They seem happy all the time. What do they do for us? They sing. I work out in the woods, and so I'm really blessed with songbirds almost, except for dead of winter, almost year-round. There's a little bird out there, the black-capped chickadee, and we call it the cheeseburger bird because its song is like this, cheeseburger. So, but I get that little serenade all day long when I'm working. Everything from the screech, of an eagle or a goshawk to the songbirds, the western tanagers, or the beauty, the color, it's just incredible. They seem to live very carefree lives. And I can imagine, if you will, that while Jesus was talking, a flock of birds flew by, and then Jesus said, look at the birds. I get that in my mind that he probably was using those local examples. A flock of birds flew by. Look at the birds. Consider them. Now, you might say, well, where are you getting that from, Dan? Palestine is full of birds. This region, or the region of Galilee, is a crossroads of bird migration. Imagine, if you will, you have Europe up here, from your perspective, Western and Eastern Europe up here, and then what's below that? You have the Mediterranean Sea, and then below that is North Africa. Well, the birds in that region migrate north to south, south to north, from Europe to North Africa. But they don't fly over the Mediterranean Sea. They all fly through Israel. And they don't go all the way over into the desert. They do the coastal route from the Jordan to the Mediterranean coast in Israel. That's their migratory route. So you can imagine the bird and the wildlife bird population in that area. In fact, statistically speaking, more Israeli military pilots have been killed by bird strikes than they have by enemy. Amazing. Yeah. Now, Job talks about God providing for the birds. In Job 38, verse 41, he says, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wonder about their food and wander about without food. Psalm 104 says, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. And the context there was talking about creatures of the ocean and creatures on the land. There's also many other references regarding birds and wildlife, how God faithfully, carefully provides for them. Does this imply now that we're to sit around and not work? No, of course not. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Whoa, that's pretty harsh, but God's word. And think about the birds. Are they idle? No, they're flying about all the time. They don't wait for food to be dropped in the mouths. They fly, they search, they dig, they even dive into water for it. Consider osprey, eagles, pelicans. They're diving into water all the time. God has given you the ability to reason and to plan. You can prepare for the future with wisdom. The end of verse 26 says, are you not worth much more than they? God has given you the gift of life. Certainly, he will maintain that. Verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? King James, I think, says a cubit. Well, literal translation for the Greek word there is actually lifespan. And a cubit is 18 inches. It's the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So everybody has, different cubits. So if you have a big carpenter, you have a big cubit. If you have a little carpenter, you have a short cubit. But that's just the way they measured things in that era. But even if you call this a cubit, you can't grow an additional 18 inches by sheer willpower or by worrying, add one fraction to your life. It's not going to happen. Now, there were two baseball players. One day they were talking, this John and George, are the name of these fictional baseball players. John said, do you think they play baseball in heaven? I don't know, said George. But if I get there before you do, I'll try to come back and let you know. Well, the very next week, George died suddenly. A few days later, John was out walking by himself and he heard a voice call his name. He looked around, but no one was there. The voice called his name again. "Is that you, George?" he whispered. "Yes, it's me," said the voice. "Well, do they play baseball up there?" The voice answered, "John, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is they play baseball up there all the time. The bad news is they've got you scheduled to pitch next week." That's the way life is. One day you're shoveling snow, the next day you're pitching for the Angels. But it could happen to any of us. Nothing you can do can change that fact in the least. The whole matter is in God's hands. So to worry about terminal illness or a freak accident is pointless. Nothing you can do makes the slightest difference. You cannot, by worrying, add a single second to your life. Now, we're a society preoccupied by health concerns. Exercise, vitamins, supplements. Why? Possibly it's an anxiety regarding death, a fear of disease. Or it's possibly a pride thing, pride of body, pride of shape. Although these body shapes are dictated by what? Our society, our media, not maybe reality. My favorite real person in the Civil War was Thomas Jonathan Jackson, who's known as Stonewall Jackson. When asked by General John Imboden how he could keep so cool in the midst of a raging battle, Stonewall Jackson replied, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." Can you imagine that? In the midst of battle, he felt like just as calm as when he was sleeping in bed. "God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." Jackson then added that if all men lived with this kind of faith, they would be equally brave. Indeed, when it came time for him to cross over from this world into the next, Jackson's words ran especially true. After being felled by what today we would call friendly fire, Jackson was at first expected to recover. However, 8 days later, he was dying of pneumonia. His deathbed response was a very calm, "It is the Lord's day. My wish is fulfilled. I have always desired to die on Sunday." And his very, very final words as he closed his eyes were, "Let us cross over the river and rest in the shade of the trees." To be that calm in the midst of death, and I know he was a believer, just by reading his memoirs, reading his biography, he truly was a man of God. And pretty cool if we can all have that. Like he said, if we all had that kind of attitude, what a world we would have. Anyway, anxiety over these matters can't lengthen our life. Our current culture doesn't worry about getting enough food to eat. They worry about what food can do to us. John and I were having, I told John I wouldn't bring up the coffee issue, but he's shaking his head. But you know, people have so many opinions. "Don't drink that. It'll kill you." You know, "Don't drink decaf. It's poison." And anyway, you know, "Don't eat those red M&Ms. You'll get cancer." I'm sorry. I've had cancer and I didn't eat any red M&Ms. But anyway, anxiety over it is going to kill you more than the disease. Verses 28. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon, not even King Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Observe the lilies of the field. Literally, it would be wildflowers. And again, I can imagine Jesus is just pointing to what's right there in front of them. "Look at those flowers," he said. "Look at those wildflowers." fear that you're not going to be cared for, fear that you're not, your clothing needs aren't going to be met now and in the future. Well, look at these flowers. Look at the garments that they wear. And they're much better clothing than Solomon ever wore. God created lilies. God created narcissus. Just flower upon flower upon flower. I had the advantage of, when I was in college, taking a botany class. And we got to examine flowers really close. And the farther in you zoom magnification-wise, the more fascinating they become. Now, if you would have taken Solomon's, let's say his finest robe, and put that under magnification, at a certain point it'll start to look like sackcloth because it's just weaved of material. But the flower keeps getting better, more velvety, more intricate patterns inside. God created things that you can't see with the naked eye that are just incredible. And yet, we worry about stuff like this. You know, we think about the term in here. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." It makes me think of the disciples when they were in the boat. And Jesus was asleep. He was calm enough to sleep in the boat in the midst of a storm. And here are these hardy sailors are going, "Get up, we're going to die." And what does Jesus say? "Oh, ye of little faith, why are you afraid?" Then he got up, rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. So again, where's our faith lie? We have a Father who cares for us. We have nothing to fear, no matter what happens, no matter if the economy crashes. We need not worry because of our Father. Our Father cares for us. I'm not going to read that. Well, speaking in terms of clothing, again, not a believer, but Albert Einstein said, "It would be a sad situation if the wrapper were better than the meat wrapped inside it." So think about that when you're buying clothes. Verse 31. "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothes?" We're going back again and reconsidering again the necessities of life. Jesus is asking that question again and saying, do not worry about what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear for clothing. Worry is, Corrie ten Boom said the following, "Worry is carrying tomorrow's load with today's strength." So suddenly we're carrying 2 days at once rather than one. It is moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. And imagine, that was the lady that was in a POW, a prisoner of war camp, a Nazi concentration camp during World War II, and yet she had that opinion about worry. Verse 32, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." And again, the Gentiles are the pagans. They worry. Worry belongs to people who don't have God as their Father. They have no claim on God's provision, and they are ignorant of His supply. To eagerly seek means that they are literally consumed with material gratification. How different Christians ought to be. God really does take care of us. And I'm sure many of you could testify that here today. God takes care of us. It's a matter of faith. So up to this point, the statements have been relatively negative. Do not, do not, do not worry. Do not do this, do not do that. But now we're going to see a solution. We're going to get to a positive statement. Verse 33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And we think like the world, we worry like the world, because a mind not focused on God, not focused on His kingdom, is a mind that has cause to worry. How are we to behave? Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7, it says very clearly, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Making God and His kingdom our priority is a perfect antidote for anxiety. Now, what does seeking God's kingdom look like? What form does that take? I would say it's holy living. And 2 Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed, these things around us, this material stuff around us is eventually going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward to that day of the Lord or that coming return of the Lord? 7 years ago, I wouldn't be able to stand here because I was in the midst of cancer treatment. Those of you that don't know me, I was diagnosed with a fairly rare cancer, mantle cell lymphoma. It was at the base of my brain, and it was not operable. And Susan and I were told, you know, the facts, which I really appreciated my oncologist. He was very clear about what was going on. And so, yeah, we mourned about it briefly. And then we got busy and prayed about it. And I'll have to tell you that this Philippians 4, 6, and 7 became so real in our lives, especially the part about God giving us a peace which surpasses all comprehension, all understanding. I still had to go through chemotherapy. I didn't get a direct healing. I had chemo, I had radiation, I had follow-up infusions. Well, the cancer is gone, and I do believe God still does miraculous things and has worked that way in my life, in our lives. Thank God for caregivers. You know, she was marvelous through that whole process. But the peace we had, it was so evident that when I was in the hospital, some of the nurses would walk in and say things like, Mr. Merrick, can I just stand in here? It's so calm in here. And in other parts of the ward, you would hear people, you know, having issues, crying, mourning, you know, and they would come in our room and it was just a calmness and a peace. It was God-given. It was not us. So, our passage wraps up with this final note. It says, so, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So, making reasonable provision for the future is sensible. God's given us a brain. We are to prepare. But we are not to be anxious or worry about tomorrow. This worry about tomorrow is foolishness, and frankly, it's unfaithful. God is the God of tomorrow as well as the God of today and eternity. So He will take care of tomorrow. Fear is a liar. Fear tells you tomorrow is something to be afraid of. Fear tells you you're not going to have what you need tomorrow. Fear tells you you're not going to be up to it. Fear tells you if certain things happen, you're never going to be able to survive. Fear tells you that there's terrible pain out there. Fear is a liar for the Christian because there is no thing that you're ever going to go through, no trial, no temptation that God will not provide sufficient grace to sustain you. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. People are so committed to worrying that if they can't find anything in the present to worry about, they think about possible problems in the future. So Jesus assures us tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It is not a call to worry about that trouble. It's an invitation to concentrate on meeting the temptations, trials, opportunities, and struggles we have today Rely on your Father to protect and provide as we have need. Each day has its own distresses. Each day has its own troubles. We don't need to add to it by living an anxious, worried life. God promises His grace for tomorrow and for every day thereafter and through eternity. But He does not give us grace for tomorrow now. He gives grace, His grace, day by day as it's needed, not as it may be anticipated. So, in conclusion, today, begin to focus on the issues of today. Don't start dwelling on tomorrow until it becomes today. We're going to have, in a minute, the worship team come back up. I specifically asked them to sing a song, or lead you in a song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I'm not going to read the whole story, but the story behind this hymn, Horatio Spafford was a man that lived in Chicago, a very successful businessman. His businesses were wiped out by the Chicago fire. Fortunately, he and his wife and family were saved, and he got busy with helping the community relocate 100,000 displaced people from the Chicago fire. He helped them get housing for these people and get things back together. Well, after he was getting his personal life back together, he decided, I need to take a vacation with my family. So he booked passage to England on a steamship. Back then, that was the only means of getting across the Atlantic. A last-minute business thing caught him up, and he had to stay behind. And he told his family, well, I'm going to follow you, and then, you know, within a couple weeks, I will be right behind you. He got a telegram and news that the vessel his family was on had hit another ship and sank in the Atlantic. He doesn't say what he reacted right away, how he reacted right away, but he got a postcard, or not a postcard, excuse me, a telegram back then. He got a telegram from his wife, and it said just two words. It said, saved alone. So his wife miraculously survived, but his four daughters drowned in the incident. On the voyage where he finally was able to get on his ship and head to England to join his wife, on their way over there, the captain called him aside and said, we're going over right now the place where the ship sank that your family was in. Shortly thereafter, he penned this hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Let's pray, and then we'll have the worship team lead us in this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you assure us and reassure us of your care for us, the way you provide, the way you bless us, the way you take care of us each step of our day. And thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry about tomorrow because you will give us what we need tomorrow. As we sing this song, Lord, we ask that we would contemplate your word and what this means to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. I know I've not been speaking to unbelievers today. I've been talking to the body of Christ, encouraging you to follow the words of Jesus. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you desire salvation, please come and see myself or one of the elders here at the body, and we can lead you in that prayer. Worship team, let's stand.